In this lecture that winds up our week in the Church of Our Fathers on continuity and renewal with an article in this week's New York Times magazine entitled At Home with St. Mug. Malcolm Muggeridge is one of the fun people of our century, unquestionably. He's rather typical, I would say, of 20th century man. I couldn't think of anyone that I would vote for before I'd vote for him as being the symbol of 20th century man. Beatrice Webb was his aunt by marriage. His father is a famous Labour MP in Parliament. At the age of 30, he and his wife Kitty sell out all they have and move to Russia, Moscow. Discovered it ain't what it was set up to be. He said when he got on the boat, he could already smell the phoniness because the fellow travelers from the English aristocracy and middle classes on the boat going to Moscow were the ones that were comrading each other, but he noticed that the crew in the boat were all saying captain. And he began to wonder what he'd gotten into. One of his dear friends in Russia became a man whom he considers to be the greatest of the correspondents in the first part of the century, and he gave him the phrase that he stayed with him ever since, that the one thing he'd learned from all these years of interviewing the great of the earth was that you can have either power or love. You can't have both. You can have either power or love. You can't have both. And he stays with that. He has a low threshold of boredom, even lower than my own, which makes him very sardonic and quick on the tongue. And a lot of fun, really. He doesn't believe boredom is a way of life, but a way of dying. And it makes him quite exciting. If you haven't read his two-volume autobiography, I covered for you the experience. It'll be fun. I wrote him a poem after that, inviting him to the village. One of the lines in it was, A man who knows that lying words are worse than lying deeds, our village needs. And he enjoyed the poem, which is kind of crazy at points, and says he'd be here. He's quite excited about coming with his wife. And if you read this article, you can see why. And I'm going to read just one little part from it, because it fits exactly with what I was going to say today. The problem in the continuity and renewal is, of course, becoming copycats. Second generation is never the same as first generation. And as Kierkegaard, in his whole authorship, has proclaimed, we are all called to be contemporary with Christ. There is no such thing as a second-generation Christian. Dr. David Swenson, one of the great teachers of our all-time in our schools, a man who just finished his career at Harvard, James Luther Adams, a Spokane boy, by the way, originally, thoroughly agrees with me that he thinks the greatest teacher in the American classroom in our century was David Swenson, and used to say that the calling to be you is a greater calling than any one of us can fulfill in a lifetime. And you see that. He also said when they started the General College at the University of Minnesota, they asked him, what should we do with it? Teach them to read. Well, that sounds like it's very simple, but that's what it really is about, what we call liberal arts education. But this calling to be contemporary with Christ, the first generation, one of his lectures at St. Olaf on Christian art, he says, there's only one art that's Christian, and that's the art of bringing men alive in Christ. And this first-generation reality that happens then is what keeps the church fresh and exciting and continually contemporary to the situation. Conrad Bergendorf had been here only 3 days the first time he came to the village, and he said something very fine. I didn't ask for it. I hope it's true. He felt that the village was succeeding where the colleges failed. He felt the colleges having to transport so much from abroad to justify their existence as Swedish Lutheran schools or Norwegian Lutheran colleges, that they were hampered and inhibited in allowing the gospel to actually shape a laity that was always contemporary, that was able to walk from the college into the society of which they were part and become critical participants in it and creatively part of it, because they were part of the particular culture that we were now being shaped by and shaping. And he was so thrilled with the village because he felt this it was doing and the kind of conversation that took place between the faculty that shares in it. And we're glad Muggeridge is coming here. I invited Robert Coles to come at the same time. If you want to know something in his spirit, read last November's Psychology Today, you'll get it. But the May edition of the National Observer, the front page, is given over to him, and the headline is America's number one psychiatrist, a child of his own poor. He's a man who knows our poor and their lifestyle in America better than anyone. He's a doctor who couldn't stand the sight of blood. And he realized this is crazy, so he shifted from medicine to something else. But he hopes to be here too. He says, see you in 77. And then I have asked also Alex Funke, who's planning to spend the first 3 months after his retirement with us, and hopefully next summer. He's the one who's headed this tremendous place called Beto Bielefeld, of which Muggeridge writes in Jesus, the man who is, And that's where he concludes that either he never was or he still is. He says, if there's one place on this earth where Jesus is present, it's Bethel. And you'll sense something of that, I think, from Alex Funke when he hears. He's a good New Testament scholar for lay people, too. He's written some of the finest things that I know of in German for the laity of the church in New Testament scholarship. So it'll be fun to have these men all here at the same time. My doctor's operating on me in October, and he's not. Somebody said, he's going to take care of my hand tremor. Well, I said he'd have to cut off my hands to do that. He's going to take care of a little result of washing pots and pans when I shouldn't have. And so I've got another hernia, and he took care of the first one. But the minute I call him over the phone, he says, put me down for next August. I want to be there. Well, he's fun. Bill Nolan has written a number of books also that are bestsellers, so he's making enough money off his books. He doesn't have to practice so much. Making of a Surgeon was the first famous one. Actually, he was writing an underground newspaper as an evangelical Roman Catholic, and that attracted the attention of Esquire, so he started to write for Esquire, just as Mugridge has been. And it is fun to have that kind of people that come here. All of them I asked to come without their transportation as usual, no honorary, of course, nobody has that. But then I felt ashamed of myself as representing 10 million Lutherans in America. The least we could do is provide transportation for their husbands and wives. And so I'm waiting for which one of our insurance companies wants to have the credit for giving us $25,000 for next summer's program. But on page 127, to give you what was really the theme that I was going to get at today, in this whole story of the post-Reformation church, because what we've been troubled with through this whole period is disciples who are discipled to men and not to Jesus Christ. I've never had an adult confirmation class in the Lutheran church where we haven't discussed this as part of the first session. How many of you are Methodists? Who founded your church? Well, they all think John Wesley. I said, oh, no. Jesus Christ. Every Congregationalist, Jesus Christ. Every Episcopalian, Jesus Christ. Every Roman Catholic, Jesus Christ. It's Jesus, Jesus, Jesus all the way through, isn't it? It's the one whom the church is about and to whom we are discipled. And that means a new relationship that frees us from becoming echoes of each other. That frees us for the courage to be that for which God has created you and me. And if there's anything that's certain, is that God hasn't created any one of us alike. You heard the talk by our artist in residence this last summer. He'll be with us the last 2 weeks of next summer about this whole absurdity of creation. Like you said, he painted that ceiling to make God laugh. And he says, it's crazy. A million leaves on every tree, not one leaf alike. It's crazy, see? And there isn't one person alike. And Mugridge has a lot of fun with this one, and in this interview with him, it's called At Home with St. Mug, and it's a delightful interview in the New York Times, and it says, Malcolm Mugridge, Britain's durable iconoclast, has become a snow-thatched Jesus freak. He retains the ability to shock. He hasn't lost any of that delightful capacity for making you sit up and think. And they're talking here about the leadership. He's speaking about World War II and so on, and then he talks about Sir Harold Wilson's career, he says, was not shaped by socialist orthodoxy, but by a secret fantasy of emulating Sir Winston Churchill. He resigned, of course, because the roof was about to fall in. That was one reason. But a more cogent purpose was to secure his knighthood. He needed that to complete his pattern of symmetry with Churchill. And that's the end quote there on that. And then this fellow, of course, brings up the thought, a resemblance does not exactly leap to the eye, but that is because the untrained eye is inept at Mugridge's way of reading resemblances. Wilson, you see, resembles Churchill, but Churchill does not resemble Wilson. If you think about that, you see that it is all perfectly possible. It is what I call a one-way resemblance. A one-way resemblance. And this has plagued the church through its history of becoming echoes to each other. I mentioned in passing how my last congregation, which had the courage to call me thinking they might lose 1,000 members, and one of my deacons said, well, we've never preached like you before. I said, if you have, he's copying me, and he's a tragic person. And copies are tragic people, really. They are. We may owe a good deal to some of them, and we certainly owe to one a great deal. And I remember walking with him back and forth on his university campus, and he says, I had a headache all the time. I'm living on aspirin. What's wrong with me? All I've done is try to copy Bone Osgard. I said, that's just your trouble. And I said, to be twice a Lutheran is to be a heretic, because that was his problem. But you, the tragedy of that, see, and then you never arrive at your own person, what God meant you to be, with some humor over yourself, because you can share the laughter of God in his making of you. And he had good humor when he made us all. We see then in this picture of the Reformation Church, and since much of this tragic aspect of second generation, as I call it, second generation, copies. What John Berryman meant when he said that to his classes on his history of Western culture and began them in the Gospel of Mark. And then he went on to say that you will discover to your surprise that the most exciting person in Western history is Martin Luther. He's the fulcrum of our whole civilization. He's where it turns and takes the shaping we know as modern society. But he says the tragedy of Luther is that he fell into the hands of the Lutherans. And this, again, is this copy, this second-generation stuff, you see. And that is what we'll see as we look at the picture. And then it needs to be broken up by these courageous spirits that God raises up that simply can't be copies because they have been found of the risen Lord and they've got to be whom they are, like a Muggeridge, who is a barrel of fun. We'll have a good time with him when he gets here. It's exciting when we see these men in that light. John Wesley, for example, I'm going to deal with a little, General William Booth. Those two men I'd especially like to have us know, because out of their shaping of English society, much also has happened in our own, in America. He calls the Open Bible is this chapter that follows his discussion of the Presbyterians and their particular contribution in North Europe, and especially for England, Scotland, Switzerland, a portion of France, and so on. Holland, certainly. I think that where we as Lutherans are most aware of our particular debt to this tradition is in the American scene, where we have had so many great laymen produced by the Presbyterian elder system. I mean, it makes for strong laymen, unquestionably. It gives laymen leadership within the church, and they actually have authority within it over against the pastors, and that's exciting. Just as we'll see with the Congregationalists also, we owe a good deal to them in our society, because it's to them that became the confidence in the ordinary man within the ordinary congregation of being given the authority of word and sacrament. And that we owe a good deal to in our own constitution and our development as a nation. So we are debtors to each other, and we need to know a little bit about each other here. In a real way, I think we even have a little debt to the Lutheran Church. The Professor Sweet at the University of Chicago didn't think so. He used to always say with a kind of sneer, "What have the Lutherans done for America?" And it used to disturb some of the Lutherans in his classes. I never took a class from him, but I tell the fellows, just tell them strong parishes. Nothing wrong in having a strong parish, you know, with a lot of men in it. Because I go through all three of our synods, and one thing I'm extremely aware of in our Lutheran church in America is that wherever I go on Sunday morning, I'm certainly facing a congregation of men. We never had the idea that you had to become a woman to be a Christian. Unfortunately, some of that is involved in some of these other traditions, as we know. I think percentage-wise, it goes something like this, and the census figures that there's something like 18 men to every 100 women in Christian Science, something like 24 in the Congregational Church, goes up in some of the others, but when you get up to Lutheran, we got 94 to 100, except for Central Lutheran Minneapolis, where we have 3,800 single women and widows. And there they march the ushers back and forth to become a little more of the men on Sunday morning. But we are a church that has never made that kind of a judgment on piety that you somehow have to become a sissy if you're going to in any way relate to Jesus Christ. That has just never been part of our tradition, and that never came in even under pietism. It surprises the Haugianers a little bit when they read about Hans Nielsen Hauge, because they were a little upset over things like drinking, though most Haugianers were pretty fond of a cigar, but the fact that Hans Nielsen Hauge had his own still to provide his own vodka, that way he escaped the taxes, and that he had no use for. Yes, I mean, he got into trouble because he taught them how to make salt themselves. They didn't have to make the salt tax, and that's one of the reasons why they threw him in jail. The Open Bible is this first part that he speaks about here, and he speaks about how these various churches get their name from their church organization, Episcopal because they have bishops and so on. Our particular Lutheran church has felt that the Scripture's openness here is a protection of the church for developing the kind of structure it needs for each society which it serves. There's one thing that's evident for all of us who are Americans now that have been thinking at all as to these terrible wars we've been involved with, Vietnam and so on, that you can't impose your system on somebody else till they're mature enough and ready for it. And for some kinds of society, one kind of a system is much better than another. We find, for example, and we say it in our seminaries, America owes more to the Methodist Church than to any other church. Because the Methodist could take a fellow who just knew next to nothing and move the man. He couldn't move himself in his sermons. He hadn't had much background. And so you provided the furniture, you Methodists, as well as the parsonage in yours, so he didn't have to move that too. And after you'd heard the same sermon for 3 months, you moved the man, you got a man with another one. You know, but they could use that kind of a way, and it developed a tremendous mobile sort of society in America for the pastor and for congregations. And we owe a great deal to them. Well, here's the picture then, as we go into the the open Bible, as he calls this particular chapter that I ended with, we're aware that now the scriptures create an openness to each other so that we can say, as we closed last time about the Lord's Supper, the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is given for thee, preserve thy body and soul unto everlasting life. The blood of our Lord Jesus, which was shed for thee, preserve thy body and soul unto everlasting life. In no way does that compromise the words of our Lord, but keeps the words of institution. Professor Polk at the University of Chicago said that one of the puzzlements for any historian is how the church could finally have been divided by the sacrament of the altar, since all churches retained the words of institution. This is my body, this is my blood. And to go beyond and try to explain that mystery is to try to penetrate that which is ultimately beyond us. Children come to communion in this place because they know just as much about it as I do, really, and that's that the Lord is present for them and has invited them as their own dear brother, a favorite uncle, to come and participate of this moment with him. And that takes away this awful introspection of examining ourselves and am I worthy. Elizabeth herself never told anybody what she believed. They've been through all these problems and these persecutions. Mary, her sister, remember the horrible persecutions then of the Protestants by the Catholics. And the Catholics had been persecuted before by her brother, by the Protestants. And so when she came in, she wanted a united nation. And she is said to have written this verse about the Lord's Supper. Christ was the word that spake it. He took the bread and brake it. And what his words do make it, that I believe and take it. And that's a good way to say it, isn't it? That's Queen Elizabeth. Soldiers of the Pope, he deals with in a very fine way. The Jesuits, their teaching, their discipline, their mission. The tremendous thing about the Roman Catholic Church is that within a few generations after the Reformation, they'd won back more than all the numbers they'd lost in Northern Europe by their missions throughout the world. And this is one of the things we can't forget and that he deals with, and St. Francis Xavier and so on. Some of it was very superficial in the mission work, and some of it was almost wrong. We had scandals from the Jesuits, of course. But they were men of their time, but the one thing they had was the willingness to follow our Lord and to forsake the safety of their own homes, the comfort of their own loved ones, and their own country, and learn a language in which they'd never be proficient to preach a gospel which was for all men. And for that we honor them. And he deals with back to the Bible now in the 19th chapter, and deals particularly of the kind of a severity that comes into the Reformation in the English tradition, because they become so fed up with popery and the efforts to even, as he says, by actual subterfuge, and you didn't know where the king and queen were at, and sometimes the queen had her private chaplains, a Roman Catholic, and so on, and the ordinary people became very scared about all this, and then an attempt was made to blow up the House of Parliament, so all the hotheads on one side created hotheads on the other side, just as we see in the tragedy now in Ireland, which certainly is that. But the Catholics were now few, and England found its unity around the Book of Common Prayer, around the tradition of the Reformation that had come to them from both Wittenberg and from Geneva. Meanwhile, openness in the English society, the willingness to let each other live, creates a number of other kinds of departures from a state church relationship. And that's not an easy one to live with for a first-generation Christian. It's not easy for him always to be realizing his continuity with the past as this comes to him new and fresh, the Christ who lives as his brother and friend, ever making intercession for him, himself his companion and friend. And so there become some new kinds of relationships to each other under one over-covering church-state, or state church, rather. We call it Erastian schism on the state church setup, where you have an official religion, the Anglican or the Episcopalian, and yet which allows these free covenanters, these other people, to live. And this was a hard one for them, and how to deal with it. Remember, in all the other lands of Europe, the religion of the ruler was to be the religion of the people. It was broken up by Henry IV in France, because he said a throne is worth a mass, and the Huguenots were no longer persecuted. But you do have the overwhelming number of the Frenchmen henceforth under the cover of what was then a state church, the Roman Catholic. The particular twist which this severity took was over against like Sunday, sports on Sunday, fishing on Sunday, playing ball on Sunday. You should do one thing on Sunday. The woman who taught us in our Chinese studies, who was the wife of the man who was the ambassador to China after World War II, but during World War II she was in our prison camp, and she was still in that tradition from the Scottish Presbyterian background, and there were certain books you could read on Sunday, you know, that you were permitted to. And she was speaking of this, and she still felt very much this way herself. My particular grandfather on my father's side, no cooking was done on Sunday, no work of any kind. You fixed everything on Saturday, and even the horses were left with their harness on Saturday night, so you just had to hitch them to the wagon on Sunday and go. So there would be the minimum of any kind of activity. And Bateman is very fair to this and speaks about some of the really delightful parts of this, too. At least people had a day off. Like he says, the blacksmith looked like a mayor of the town on Sundays. He got dressed up and came to church, and it was an event. And even church going wasn't all that tough. It was one of the events that united the community. But in the English-speaking world, then, we got this openness that permitted a pluralism, as we call it. Many different ones living together in at least a mutual respect, if not always a mutual admiration. We at least allowed each other to live. The concern now in this is that always in a next generation, after any kind of a reformation, there becomes kind of a tepidity and complacency and repeating the phrases and becoming echoes of each other. And that is going to be broken up by certain significant people. And I want to speak to one of them, first of all, John Bunyan. He's a layman. He's a member of the state church, the Anglicans. He played games on Sunday, but he knew about the Puritan teaching, who were also part of the Church of England. In the midst of a game, he thought to himself, will you stop and be saved, or will you go on and be damned? Then he thought that since he was damned anyway, he might as well finish the game. He wrote country rhymes for children. An egg is not a chicken by falling from a hen, nor is a man a Christian till he is born again. And I'm taking because this born again concept comes in that a lot of people are having some troubles with now, because for the first time it's come into a presidential campaign. Bunyan was born again. Something happened to make him on fire for God. He had to tell everybody. On the following page, he's shown preaching in the village square. Such gatherings of the churches, outside the churches, the laws of Charles II did not permit. Bunyan was thrown into jail and threatened with being sent out of the country and being hanged if he came back. The officer named Cobb was a friendly man and came to prison and tried to persuade Bunyan to change his mind. Why can't you give up public meetings, asked Cobb. The law does not stop you from talking to people one by one. If I might talk to one, why not to two, asked Bunyan. And if to two, why not to three? And if to three, why not to four? And we shall soon have a meeting. They send you to Constantinople, you won't be able to preach to anybody, Cobb reminded him, and then went on to tell him that he should obey the government, as Paul said. Yes, answered Bunyan, but Paul was put in prison. There's more than one way to obey. We can obey by doing everything we are told, and we can obey by refusing and suffering what is done to us. At this, writes Bunyan, Cobb sat still and sat no more. I thanked him for a civil and meek discourse with me, and so we parted, oh, that we might meet in heaven. You see a civility that's occurring right now in that kind of a discourse, don't you? A new kind of relationship that you don't knock the other guy off and send him to hell just because he's differing from you. Bunyan lay in prison, and as he lay, dreamed a dream, and that's Pilgrim's Progress. I think that J.B. Phillips is right in saying one bad effect of Pilgrim's Progress on us, a lot of good humor in it. There's a lot of fun. There's a lot of visual jokes and verbal jokes in it, and it's a very vibrant book. Read it. It's fun. But at the ending, you remember the trumpets blowing on the other side and the cold river of death. And J.B. Phillips says, where in the New Testament do you get a cold river of death? He that lives and believes in me shall never die. I depart and be with Christ, which is far better. The whole New Testament is on another note. But Bunyan's got into our kind of lifeblood there, and there's this sort of dreadful cold feeling of its austerity. And instead of, as we were heard last night, a gospel that overwhelms us as we got our backs to that wall in the poem that we heard. The hymn he wrote in, you read hymnary too, who would true valor see, let him come hither. One here will constant be, come wind, come weather. There's no discouragement shall make him once relent his first avowed intent to be a pilgrim. Whoso beset him round with dismal stories do but themselves confound. His strength the more is, no lion can him fright, he'll with a giant fight. But he will have a right to be a pilgrim, and the right to be a pilgrim in a society that's dominated by the feeling of uniformity without permitting diversity, is what Bunyan introduces into our life's blood and our life stream that we have still with us. George Fox, he speaks about the Quakers that come from him and what they mean to us all, we are a little bit aware of, those who took the point of view that they did. Their giving up of the sacraments is part of the plight of our English-speaking world as ours, or as Charles Malick addressed us, one whole hour on TV a few years ago when he was president of the United Nations, saying how much he loved America, and we don't have a better friend. He's the one that's written this famous article on America, the least materialistic of nations. And he speaks it to the idealism that he sees continually springing up from us. Think of the idealism that's built this place with 2 million hours of free labor. Yet in that talk, he said his sorrow over us, his sense of pity for us, that we were so much a part of a revivalistic tradition that we'd forgotten the sacramental action of God. And so we had a neurotic kind of Christianity that too often rested on our feelings, and so was continually threatened with melancholy and despair, because we did not build on God's acts and baptism and in the Lord's Supper, but upon our experiences of that grace. And that's why I say this place that always flows out of the Eucharistic Thanksgiving and Holy Communion and so on has been a great place for people to get converted from their conversions and back to the God who acts for us in baptism and the Lord's Supper and who is for us. And this is what the Quakers left out, as I let people know the last time in that request from Bainton to one of our dandy theologians, Walter Bowman, about his unbaptized wife, whom he loves dearly and grieves over, and the kind of comfort he got. Then the Age of Reason follows up this kind of difficulty to get freed in the scriptural tradition of trying to go back to Scripture and make it a book of law for us, which it is never written to be. It's continually contemporary with its times and permits us to become contemporary with our times. And the Age of Reason that comes as a revolt against all this encrustation of superstition and magic to the faith that we love and proclaim, that had still not gotten rubbed off by the Reformation and by the Catholic Counter-Reformation. The belief in witches, the friends with devils, all this sort of thing. And Bunyan is writing here, of course, earlier in our century. We're writing now, you have to change it a little. Charles Williams is more perceptive there. His book on witchcraft is still a bestseller. He saw this thing coming because of the dullness and boredom of most life together in the churches, the want of any realization of the reality of Jesus Christ and of the continual intrusion of God, of the vertical into our horizontal lives that makes them exciting. The symmetry of which this article speaks of at home with St. Maud, the fearful symmetry that allows us to see not just with the eye but through the eye. The whole want of imagination would be sending many over to some of these other kinds of demonic experiences. We have, I don't know how many covens in Minneapolis, but I have heard it said that there are more witchcraft covens in Minneapolis than there are Lutheran churches, and that's quite a lot. I sat beside two girls who have been confirmed in one of the churches here this summer at Robbinsdale, and they were at the particular branch library where I was right then in Minneapolis, and said, why don't you go out to the main library? A lot more books on witchcraft there. They were studying to be witches, both of them. They were going to be seniors in high school the next year. And they said, well, there aren't anything left there. They've all been stolen. So that's why we're at the branch library. But this has spread, as you know. We've even had demon worship groups upon our college campuses. One of them from my particular alma mater we've had here who just blew his brains on it. And he said that coldness that came like the devil was present had just frightened them all. But that kind of an attitude that comes when there's dullness and boredom within the worship life of God's people, when the excitement of life together in the Holy Spirit is no longer present. And the Renaissance gave us a gift. We're also children of the Renaissance, all of us. And it helped us to use the total man in relationship to the Scriptures. One of the great teachers of Scriptures in our time from Yale University, one of the great teachers of English literature, said, if you only read the Bible, you've never read the Bible. And this is true. You need continually to be reflecting from the Scriptures into all your surrounding culture and what shapes you. And we have so many gifts given to us in our time for doing just that. Then he goes back to the theme of twice-born men. And under twice-born men, then he deals particularly with two people, the Methodist movement with John Wesley and George Whitefield. George Whitefield, a friend of Benjamin Franklin, as some of you know. And again, what it's meant for our particular society, we can't begin to know. John Wesley is sitting in the Aldersgate Chapel. It was interesting to see the chapel when I was in London. It's right near our own Lutheran church from our Americans in London, just a block away. It's very close also to St. Paul's Cathedral. And that Aldersgate Chapel, a woman was reading the preface to the Epistle of Romans by Luther. And for a long time, John Wesley had been seeking this experience. He'd had a group at Oxford. He'd been over to America and back. And suddenly he said his heart was strangely warm. And he knew this new birth of the living Christ in the gospel of forgiveness. Their mother, remember, one is a 14th in the family, the other 60 in the family, so she'd been a busy mother. And she envied her sons in this experience, and they spoke to her about it, and at the communion table came to her that realization, given and shed for you and for many. And her heart knew that warming of the Holy Spirit. But this need of the warming of the Holy Spirit then becomes a real part of the Methodist movement. And he writes concerning this new birth, is the change wrought in the soul by the Spirit of God, when the love of the world is changed into the love of God, pride into humility, passion into meekness, and hatred, envy, malice into sincere, tender, disinterested love for all mankind. In a word, it is that change whereby the earthy is turned into the mind which was in Christ Jesus. This is the nature of the new birth, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. And so he traveled around in the church, because the religious life of the church had grown so cold that members were blistered by the heat of this preaching and closed the pulpits to most Methodists. Traveled around in the church, because the religious life of the church had grown so cold that members were blistered by the heat of this preaching and closed the pulpits to most Methodists. So he had to preach in the open fields, out of doors. People threw things at him, made fun of him, laughed at him, and in the midst of all this kind of I can't get rid of the Chinese word, runao, hot noise, but this mass sort of action of evil men. He says, my heart was filled with love, my eyes with tears, and my mouth with arguments. They were amazed, they were ashamed, they melted down, they devoured every word. What a turn was this! Wesley thanked God for getting together such a congregation of drunkards, swearers, and Sabbath breakers. And remember, here in the frontier, there are churches. There were no churches. Sometimes the Masonic Lodge beat our church out here in the West, and one reason why it's strong in some areas, church was slower in getting out here, except for through these circuit riders, as they were called. And usually they used the taverns on Sunday morning, and the drunks were still lying on the floor as they preached, and sober them up, I'd be preaching to them, remember? And this is part of it from the beginning. One fellow had come with his pockets full of rotten eggs to throw it at him, and a young man coming unawares clapped his hands on each side and smashed them all at once. Another fellow had his stone in his hand ready to throw, another stone came and knocked the stone out of his hand. And these things sort of turned them suddenly into another kind of an attitude. They used to say they came to mock and they stayed to pray. And that's what happened to thousands and thousands. They came to mock and they stayed to pray. And the leader of the mob once, when he'd thrown a stout club at him and just missed his head, Wesley just began to pray for him quietly. And then he said, sir, I will spend my life for you. Follow me, and not one soul here shall touch a hair of your head. They got out safely, and that man became a leader in Methodism. This happened over and over again. He traveled 2,400 miles in 7 months. And during his life, he traveled 225,000 miles. And that's before we could do it at even 55 miles an hour. And so as he rode, he read every kind of area, history, poetry, philosophy, English. He read in Latin and in Greek. So it's nothing, just sort of a kind of new biblicism. But Methodism opens up their minds to a larger and more exciting life. It finally organizes them in groups of 12, so that each one even had a ticket to come into these little groups, so they'd strengthen and encourage one another in their life with God. In the roughest towns of England, this happened. Today, historians say, and not just Christian historians, French historian just recently writing about it, says there's no question about the English world was saved from the French Revolution by the Methodist revival. Because these were ordinary, everyday, downtrodden people who were brought into the gospel. They had a real problem with it, however, as he goes on to say. And that is, when a man isn't drinking gin and spending his money on the sins of the flesh, he begins to save it, and then he starts to become rich. Most of the wealth in England is in the independent churches, and then they've married into the old aristocracy. And there's interesting discussions by Alfred North Whitehead on this in his dialogues, and what the strength of England became in the 19th century, because of intermarriage between these people who become wealthy. Almost all the wealthier people in England. Well, Rank is an example of it right now, a Methodist. And they made money. And Wesley saw this. He saw that was going to destroy them. And he said, make all you can, save all you can, give all you can. Well, on the giving side, when the children of the first generation come up, they've forgotten out of what their forebears were converted, and they get into this incrustation of a kind of piety that has no kind of heart in it for those who are suffering and outside the fellowship of the faith. And that's a real problem now in the Church of England. And so a new Methodist comes up who said there's one God and John Wesley is his prophet. His name is William Booth. And the Methodist Church scolds him and says he can only spend half of his time with the poor, and the other time he's supposed to be in, and his wife calls out Catherine, calls out to him at the meeting when they were trying to settle this and silence him and keep him out of the coal pits and the London slums. And his wife Catherine called him, never, William, never. So they started a movement after Wesley's own heart. They did more than preach to the poor. They started soup kitchens, shelters for the men sleeping on the bridges, homes for girls in trouble. And Booth woke up all England by a book called In Darkest England. A book had just come out with the title In Darkest Africa. Both showed that England was darker still. As Wesley had taken lay preachers, so Booth took those who were won and put them right to work winning others. Zeal mattered more than book learning. Once a fisherman was preaching in the story of Jesus, in which the servant said to his master, Lord, I feared thee because thou art an oyster man. That's the way it would sound, of course, in English, I suppose. Austere, we'd say, austere man. The fisherman thought it was oyster man and told how the oyster fishermen had to get wet and dirty and cut their hands on the shells to win the oysters. So Jesus suffered to win men. 12 men were won that night, and when the mistake was pointed out to the fisherman, he said, never mind, we got 12 oysters. Like Dwight L. Moody said one time to someone who corrected his grammar, he says, I'm using all the grammar I got for the Lord. What are you doing with yours? You know. Well, he made this beautiful flag that we know in the Salvation Army. And I can't read the poem aloud by Bachel Lindsay on General William Booth Enters Heaven. I'm too much of a sentimentalist, and I break down. But if you haven't read it, it's something to read. And, you know, boom, 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 go the drums, you know. Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? And it describes all this whole group from all over the world that come in to the presence of Jesus. And are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Do you?
And when the lady who was in charge lets visitors in, that's the first thing she puts on.
Really? His widow? Well, it's wonderful. He gives just these lines from it. Booth died blind, and still by faith he trod. I still dazzled by the ways of God. Booth led boldly, and he looked the chief, eagle in countenance in sharp relief, beard of flying, air of high command, unabated in that holy land. That's part of the great poem that it is. And again, each chapel has what at its center. They still got a table they put a cloth on, and it becomes an altar. You can't escape the fact that it's the altar that unites us all, you see, the one sacrifice for sin. And this, it's just natural to us when we gather in his name. And Jesus didn't say you had to have altars. But it's just that seems to be a symbol of our unity, doesn't it? All the way through. And now he speaks about the new world, the coming of Christianity here. We know something about it through the missions, the various missions amongst the Indians and South America and so on, but the New World. And he, I think, makes a little mistake here in that he leaves Gustavus Adolphus out of the colleges in Minnesota. But he does say that the Lutherans are the background of Minnesota, which I guess would have to take some responsibility for. It's easier if you don't have too much between the ears to get to be elected a senator if you happen to be a Lutheran. This happened to us a while back, but he didn't last too long. But he speaks about the problems now as all these various people come over. The Episcopal Church was for long the only church in Virginia. George Washington belonged to this church. Delaware was settled by Swedish Lutherans. They had great difficulty in getting ministers from the old country and even to get word home. But at length they were able to reach an officer of the king with a letter saying, we do heartily desire that there may be sent unto us two Swedish ministers who are well learned in the Holy Scriptures so we may preserve our true Lutheran faith. Further, it is our humble desire that you would be pleased to send us 3 books of sermons, 12 Bibles, 42 psalm books, 100 tracts with 200 catechisms and as many primers, for which when received we promise punctual payment at such places you may think fit to order. As to what concerns our situation in this country, we are for the most part husbandmen. We plow and sow and till the ground, and as to our meat and drink, we live according to the old Swedish custom. We also live in peace and friendship with one another, and the Indians have not molested us for many years. We have always had over us good and gracious magistrates, and we live with one another in peace and quietness. That we desire, as soon as this our letter comes to hand, that a speedy attention may be paid to our request, for we believe that God is certainly his hand in this Christian work and pray that he may bring it to a happy termination. And he did send three Swedish missionaries to Delaware, and this was 1696. But as we know, what happened is that they didn't continue to function. We didn't have seminaries going, and those churches became Episcopalian, finally, including the one in Baltimore where you have the Liberty Bell. But the various groups then come in, and we're living here, and then we have some problems on how to live together, because each of these had come over for freedom for themselves, but that didn't mean they had to give freedom to somebody else. And we know the famous story of Connecticut and Massachusetts and of the congregationists there and what they did to Roger Williams. The Baptists were not permitted to settle in Massachusetts, and Roger Williams, their leader, was put out partly because he was a Baptist and partly because he said the government should not control religion. Governor Winslow of Plymouth told Williams to go into the open country and be as free as the congregationalists and a good neighbor. A better time of the year might have been chosen for such advice, for he sent away in the midst of a New England winter. He called the town which he founded Providence. Others of like mind founded other towns in the neighborhood. These united to form the state of Rhode Island. It was the first colony to separate completely church and state. Roger Williams secured from King Charles II in England this agreement. Our royal will and pleasure is that no person within the said colony at any time hereafter shall be anywise molested, punished, disquieted, or called in question for any differences in opinion in matters of religion, who do not actually disturb the civil peace of our said colony, but that all and every person and persons may from time to time and at all times hereafter freely and fully have and enjoy his and their own judgments and consciences in matters of religious concernments throughout the tract of land hereafter mentioned, they behaving themselves peaceably and quietly. It's a new day. And it's a new day really in human history. So here we have, by constitutional right, the protection of each person's own individual created uniqueness in his response to the Word of God. And his permission, again, to be a community in this, to have fellowship in it. The Freedom's Holy Light, chapter 23, brings us up to date. He speaks here of how the religion, the separation of church and state, does not mean that the United States is not interested in religion. There are chaplains in the National Congress and in the state legislatures, in our armed services, as we know, too. Sunday, Thanksgiving, and Christmas are legal holidays. Lands and buildings used for church purposes pay no taxes. That's up for grabs in some places now. I only say this, that if the church is taxed, then the least we can do is at least give so much money back for every alcoholic and every kind of a home that's broken and youth that the pastor has to give many hours to who get into trouble because of what the church, the country makes so much money out of its taxes on the liquor situation. Then fine, I don't mind if we pay taxes, if they'll pay back for the time we give it to community service again, but that's an impossible thing, isn't it? And because it is serving there, we here aren't taxed, we do pay a rent. We pay a rent annually to the United States for our use of this particular property that we are on. We own the buildings, but not this land. We own the land over there that you see hasn't been forested. Our own feeling about it is that at least we should do something back again in the privilege of not being taxed. And we do have what we call a boys program here, which doesn't begin to carry its own weight, in which we put money. But I mention this only passing now on this point. I never want to mention any place because every dollar it's given the village, I want to be a happy buck. And we do this just because there is an overflow of love and we ought to be helping somebody. And so some of these boys that would otherwise be in other places not as delightful as this are permitted a new beginning in the company of people who love and enjoy them. I remember what Horty's wife said when she wrote her Christmas letter when we had the first boys. She said, I always loved teenage boys and having six of them, it's a great Christmas. You know, or Karin Strom's remark when I asked her in the sauna when I came up then, do you think Karin were doing them any good? So I don't know whether they're doing them any good or not, because I think we're spoiling them with too much love, really. But this last year I said the statement, the scripture also says, he that does not work shall not eat. If you don't get up for breakfast, you're going to skip dinner. The main meal during fall, winter, spring actually goes the noon meal. So you don't eat till supper. Well, that got them out of bed, so they got to school in the morning. But Bev was our first teacher up here, teaching for nothing. She'd have classes at 11, 12 o'clock at night, because that's when they'd be up and active, you know, and that's when she'd be having. But it did spoil them a little. But like Karin said, when I asked her, are we doing them any good? And she said, I don't know if we're doing them any good or not, but we sure aren't enjoying them. Now, that's exactly what Christianity is about. See, if you aren't enjoying them, forget it. You can't help anybody either, can you? And it has to start there. Well, he says the United States, he speaks about Roosevelt, the American dollar, quarter, and dime bear the words, in God we trust. When Theodore Roosevelt was president, he thought that coins were not the best places for religious mottos and tried to have them taken off, but Congress refused. The United States, I suppose you heard too many sermons on it, you know, in God we trust, and that the God they mean is this buck, you know. I just kind of remove that kind of confusion for people. The United States is welcome to its shores those of all faiths, and because of the separation of church and state, they've been able to settle freely in any part of the country. We shall glance first at some of the groups which have become strong because of the numbers which have come from abroad, and next at the churches which have sprung up on this side of the water. Then we shall notice what the churches have meant to American life. The Lutherans in the early period did not come in large numbers. The Swedes in the Delaware, but a small group, and the colony soon passed to the English. In later years, the German Lutherans came in larger groups and formed strong settlements, especially in Pennsylvania. You know them there as the Pennsylvania Dutch, and there are about 2 million of them. And the problem that you've got over there, of course, is that it's difficult for the LCA to realize they're Lutherans further than that. Fry said he came out to visit the farmer friends in Minnesota once. It didn't sit too well with the Minnesota ones who were LCA, and they almost forget their way out here because they're so strong back there. But that's true. He says the Scandinavian Lutherans formed the background of Minnesota, and that certainly is true. Also, we'd have to include the Dakotas, North Iowa, and parts of Wisconsin. And that's why I have to maintain a home in Minneapolis to keep bracketing our population. And some people wonder if Minneapolis owns this place, you know, but we keep going because we don't have that many Lutherans that near here. There isn't anybody that near here. The Catholics then increased first mainly because of the misfortunes of Ireland, the persecution by the English, the potato famine, and so on. And they had grown more and more attached to the Roman Catholic Church out of hatred for the misrule of the Protestant England. And so they came in great numbers, as we know. We're called Shandy Irish and so on. And I sometimes have asked, would you rather be an Irishman with a sense of humor or an English lord with none, you know? And not naturally, you'd rather be an Irishman because you'd move to America and your son would become president. The Methodists were here before the Revolution. This ship sailed with some of them in 1760. It shows a ship here. And Philip Emery, founder of the first Methodist church in the United States, shown preaching from the deck. The Methodists were not in time to found a colony, and that was probably an advantage, because arriving late, they went everywhere. And as I say, we owe more to them. And in a way, they've almost become like the American church, haven't they? While Congregational, Presbyterian, Baptist ministers lived in parsonages, Methodists lived in saddlebags. We used to say at our seminary that if you're content with a toothbrush and a Bible, you've got a calling to be a missionary. When I heard that, I realized that was my call, and that's why I became a missionary. And there are some of us that are. I feel very much as one of the great entertainers of our time. When she died, they had a nice article about her, and I used it for this group from San Francisco. Makes quite a lot of every tree being a finger of God and so on, but they're up here in some numbers. Why, we have a devotion for them out in their fireside. And I just took from her, she said that she'd learned from her father that life is destroyed if you own more than you can carry on your back. So she rented her furniture and rented her homes and just had enough to carry on her back, and became one of the great entertainers because hospitality she could spend her money on, not trying to save it up for something. And that's the spirit of the Methodist in a saddlebag. He has a long description here by a farmer of Whitfield and his ministry and his preaching and what happened under it. And we can't begin to realize the kinds of changes that came as the gospel came and shaped these little communities of support and helpfulness and then openness all to others and their troubles and their needs. And it was a great thing. I was reading Epic of America again by James Truslow Adams this summer, and it's almost a shock to me to realize there was only one case up till the time of the revolution of anybody ever being molested on the highways of America in those primitive colonies. And in all the frontier life, there was never any gossip or any kind of scandal, because men going about and needing a residence would sleep for a night in a home. Often the husband is gone, the woman alone, and never any scandal out of it. That's a little different than what we've got going for us right now, isn't it? But that kind of simplicity and austerity, I feel it's still in Canada. One reason why I love the Canadians north of us is there's some of that built into them. I said if the Russians ever attack us, it's a good thing that some of the sturdiest people I know on God's earth right now live between me and them as they come down through Alaska. And they've got some of that simplicity. And even if I drive through the night quite often, and I start out after I get through to get going to get back to my parish. I remember one time starting from Saskatoon, coming down to drive through the night to Watertown. I've been up there for a convocation seminary to lecture, and I had a hard time finding a filling station when I wanted to fill again. It was a huge town, Regina. Finally said, there's one filling station that keeps open, and you can find it out of town a certain way, and that's, there was one. Otherwise, everything shuts down in Canada pretty much on Sunday. It's changing. It's become more like us. But this kind of simplicity and this kind of a discipline in life, it's not all bad by any means. He continues to say, the Lutherans, Catholics, and Methodists thus spread partly because of those who came from abroad, partly by those who were won over here. Now, that wasn't easy for the Lutherans to win, but one of my classmates was Harry Montgomery, an Irishman. He was killed by a landmine in Italy when he was a chaplain during the war. And I was just back out of prison camp talking to the Mindekirke, which is a Norwegian church for Norwegians, really, that our synod ran in Minneapolis. And they were so furious because we were going to change the name from Norwegian Lutheran to, the Evangelical Lutheran Church, and they were deathly opposed to this, because how could God possibly bless us when we had founded ourselves under Norwegian Lutherans? He wouldn't know how to find us anymore. I was just thinking, what, for instance, do we do with Nancy if she gets married? It's all right if she's ordained as a woman that's single, but I think if she gets another title, she ought to lose her ordination. Now, I don't know how you feel about that. Maybe it's the same room. But real problems in these, you know. But I mentioned, well, how about Harry Montgomery? Well, he's Irish, isn't he? I said, yes. Well, he should have been a Roman Catholic, you see. That was just it. You aren't a Norwegian? You can't join this church. Very interesting. Swedish Hospital's big plaque up there. I have to go there once in a while to visit people. And you'll find Swedish Hospital, and they boast about the fact the first person they ever served was a Norwegian. You know, Swedes don't get sick, but they had to provide a hospital for the sick Norwegians. Our reports from our congregations were so many Norwegians and one Swede. And that's the way they'd list the actual membership. So even the Swedes had a hard time getting. I mentioned this because my grandfather belonged to the Norwegian Swedish Augustana. He was not an educated man. He was a very effective kind of preacher. And so he had these 33 preaching places, and they finally ordained him. So he was a layman. Just like the Methodists, we did the same thing as Lutherans. Because as Lutherans, we find it fairly easy to adapt to any kind of sociological situation, because we don't believe the episcopacy makes the church, but Jesus Christ does, see. And this is what he was doing. Well, then they ordained him, and that kind of made him uptight, I'll admit. I mentioned before this week that he got a little tough on his family. They were free to be whatever they wanted to be as long as they became preachers and married them. And that wasn't quite fair to them. But this openness of a society to all people in it was very difficult for us to see when we came over here, really. And we have been a church that's been very much splintered by these particular cultural traditions which are part of us. Now, the church, however, in the American setting, under this openness for every man to follow his own response to the Word of God, is what has helped to make America what it is. Hopefully, it will continue to structure society that'll have room for the eccentrics. I think England still has much more room than we do for that. Unfortunately, somebody have been complimenting me on my short haircut. I still feel sort of shorn, but it is nice. As a magazine of one of our great companies put it, Xerox has a magazine that they put out there, and they had an article on the gift of the hippies to American lifestyles. And they said, isn't it wonderful that a man no longer has to look like he's an undertaker's assistant in order to sell a refrigerator? Well, they have given us some freedom, haven't they, these youth, and their refusal to just go along. I remember being at Harvard, in fact, reading Whitehead's dialogues, and at this time he's teaching at Harvard, and I was so thankful I was at St. Olaf, because when I couldn't believe Harvard when I came there. We sang some of choir, and we all had different haircuts, we guys. I got to Harvard, everybody had the same haircut, the whole gang. I thought, wow, well, you were there at that time, and know how it was. You didn't want to be different, you see. And I know my son went to Williams, and he was really distressed about the want of community at Williams College, and had many sessions with the president on it. They couldn't have been nicer to him. They gave him $10,000 to go, and $100,000 to go to the seminary, and were beautiful to him. But he says, how can we have a community when all these poor fellows are burdened with Roman numerals 3s and 4s after their name? They got to carry all those generations in addition to their own, you know. And it isn't easy. It isn't easy. Well, we have an open society to each other, and a society in which we can rejoice in all the variety that God has given to us to enjoy, not only in creation, but within his church. And within that church, then, we find a people who are continually found of God in his praise. And it, as he says, the churches have done much for the United States. Without them, we wouldn't have all the colleges, and he mentions some of these great colleges like St. Olaf or Gits Gustavus, but in a number of the others, Harvard, Yale, Williams, Dartmouth, Bowdoin, Amherst, Middlebury, so on. Yon used to kid him at Yale. The last prayer meeting they had there was a famous Haystack prayer meeting back in 1823 that started the student volunteer movement. He said, maybe it's time we have another one. But there still is that. And in the catalog for Williams, I'll close there, just to give an indication of our kind of identity with our past and our continuity. They said, Williams has remained both evangelical and Orthodox because it never was officially connected to any specific church.